There was a time, not long ago, when virtually all of Western Gentile civilization agreed that Christianity was factually true. Of course, there were great disputes about the proper interpretation of the Bible, and sadly, many who were called Christians failed to live up to that name. But there was no doubt as to the fundamental truth of the Christian message. All throughout the continent of Europe and in every one of its colonies, Jesus Christ was acknowledged to be the Son of God, the supreme revelation of God to mankind, and the one to whom all men are ultimately accountable. But this is no longer true, because today Western civilization has rejected Christ. Beginning in the so-called Enlightenment period, the esteemed philosophers of Europe began to teach us why Christianity is not true. They began to deny and to desecrate everything the Bible says. And in particular, they denied what it says about Jesus. They denied his deity. They denied his virgin birth. They denied the miracles he worked. And finally, they denied his resurrection. They said, how could any intelligent person living in the modern world possibly believe in the resurrection? And if there is no resurrection, what is the Bible then? What is Christianity? It's nothing more than a superstitious religion, a collection of fairy tales, no different from any of the other man-made religions. And you know what? On that point, they're right. If Jesus hasn't truly been resurrected, everything we're doing here is meaningless. Amen. We're wasting our time. The Bible says the same thing. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. And your faith is also vain. It's empty, worthless. And this is exactly how the secularized Western world views Christianity today. It's a worthless lie. And the faster we can get away from it, the better. But what if Jesus did rise from the dead? What would that mean? It would mean that everything the Bible says is true. Amen. Everything. It would mean that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the supreme revelation of God to mankind, that everything that Jesus said is true. It would mean that the Old Testament, the scriptures, are the very words of God, because that's exactly what Jesus said they were. It would mean that the New Testament represents the true witness of the apostles he authorized. Jesus also affirmed that. It would mean that everyone who trusts in Jesus will have the forgiveness of sins and receive everlasting life. And it would mean that all who reject him will suffer eternal punishment in hell. You see, our whole faith rises or falls on this question: was Jesus resurrected from the dead? So many people today assume that the resurrection would be impossible, or that it has already been disproven. But nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, there is a great deal of objective historical evidence to show that Jesus did rise from the dead. As Paul told Festus, this thing was not done in a corner. In the providence of God, the resurrection of Jesus was accomplished in such a way as to verify it beyond any reasonable doubt. Many people have never heard this. So tonight we want to look at the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. To begin, let's consider the question of Jesus' death. The death of Jesus of Nazareth is one of the most well-attested facts of the ancient world. Of course, our best primary sources concerning the death of Jesus are the four Gospels, which record the eyewitness testimony of the early disciples of Jesus. And according to the Gospels, there were many disciples who personally saw Jesus die on the cross. Many of these disciples were women who observed the crucifixion from a distance. Mary Magdalene, the mother of Zebedee's children, that is, the mother of the apostles James and John. Mary, the mother of James the Less and Joses. And according to Matthew and Mark, many other women who are also followers of Jesus. Luke adds that all the acquaintances of Jesus were there. And John tells us that Jesus' own mother was there at the cross. Mary was there. And so was the beloved disciple, John himself. And they were close enough to the cross to hear Jesus say, "Woman, behold thy son." And to John, "Behold thy mother." John, in particular, wanted us to know that he is recording his own eyewitness testimony of the death of Jesus. In John 19, we read it this morning, "When they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water." What else did he say? He said, "And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe." He wrote these things that you might believe. That Jesus died on the cross. That he was pierced, yet not one of his bones was broken. Now we have no need of any further testimony. We've just heard from the man who saw it with his own eyes. And yet the crucifixion of Jesus is also confirmed by many non-Christian sources. The renowned Roman historian Tacitus, writing around the year 115 AD, recorded in his annals that Christus suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And of course, that reference to the extreme penalty is speaking of crucifixion. Also, Josephus, the great Jewish court historian of the Roman Emperor Vespasian, wrote in his Antiquities of the Jews in the year 93 that Pilate condemned him to the cross. And the Greek satirist Lucian, writing in the 2nd century, says that the Christians worship a man who was crucified. Even the Jews, Babylonian Talmud, admits that they executed Jesus. It says, "On the eve of Passover, Yeshu was hanged." And a letter written around the year 73 by the Stoic philosopher Mara Bar Serapion affirms that the Jews executed their wise king. So as we said before, the crucifixion of Jesus is one of the most well-attested facts in the ancient world. It's simply undeniable. Nevertheless, some critics have held that even though Jesus was crucified, he didn't actually die on the cross. They say he only appeared to die. He later woke up and then came out of the tomb, and that explains the appearance of a resurrection. The problem with that interpretation, aside from being completely contrary to Scripture, is that it flies in the face of everything we know about the nature of Roman crucifixion. Because we know that crucifixion inevitably results in death. When a man is hanging on a cross, the weight of his body pulls down on his outstretched arms and shoulders and makes it impossible for him to exhale. The only way he can catch a breath is to push up on his feet, breathe out, and then return to the lower position. Of course, this is excruciatingly painful when the feet have been nailed in place. But as long as he can continue to push up and catch a breath, he can remain alive. And we know historically that sometimes men did remain alive on the cross for days. This explains why the Romans sometimes broke the legs of the crucified men in order to hasten their death. It would prevent him from pushing up. He would no longer be able to breathe, and he would die of suffocation within minutes. The Roman soldiers who carried out these crucifixions were skilled executioners. They were not permitted to leave the site until the victim had died. It was their responsibility to ensure that death had occurred. And so they would wait and watch as these men struggled in agony to hold on to life. And they would see these men pushing up and down, continually gasping for air, writhing on the cross. And that's how they knew that Jesus was dead. His body was no longer moving. He was no longer struggling to breathe. There was no need to break his legs. They saw that he was dead already, so they simply pierced him with a spear. Likely they were aiming for his heart, just to confirm his death. And when Pilate heard that Jesus was dead, he was surprised that it happened so quickly. You see, Jesus did not faint on the cross. He did not swoon.
Amen.
He died. It is beyond question. And after he died, he was buried. And again, all four Gospels are based on eyewitness accounts of his burial. It was a disciple who buried Jesus. His name was Joseph of Arimathea. He was a member of the Jewish Council, or Sanhedrin, but he was also secretly a follower of Jesus. Joseph was also a rich man, and he was the owner of a new tomb carved out of the rock in which no body had ever been laid. Joseph asked Pilate for permission to take the body of Jesus to bury it, and Pilate granted him that formal permission. So Joseph walked to the cross, took down the dead body of Jesus, and prepared it for burial. He was assisted by another notable ruler of the Jews named Nicodemus. Yes, that Nicodemus, the same one who came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3. You see, after that encounter, Nicodemus was born again, and he too became a follower of Jesus. And so these two remarkable disciples wound the body of Jesus in linen with myrrh and aloes, and they placed the body of Jesus in that new tomb which belonged to Joseph, and they rolled the large stone door shut. But Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were not the only disciples who witnessed the burial of Jesus. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, and perhaps some other women followed after them. They watched as he was placed in the tomb, and they saw exactly where he was buried. The eyewitness testimony of these men and women became the basis of the burial accounts recorded in the Gospels. And as we said before, these eyewitness accounts alone are quite sufficient to prove that after Jesus died, he was, in fact, buried. But even here, we have additional historical confirmation of that fact. First off, Roman law explicitly permitted the burial of executed criminals. So the Roman jurist Ulpian writes that the bodies of those who are condemned to death should not be refused their relatives. At present, the bodies of those who have been punished are only buried when this has been requested and permission granted. And another Roman jurist named Paulus simply says, the bodies of persons who have been punished should be given to whoever requests them for the purpose of burial. So that was already a provision of Roman law. And that's exactly what we see in the burial accounts. Joseph asked Pilate for the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted him that permission. So we know this is in keeping with the Roman law of that time. But furthermore, we know that Jesus must have been buried because the universal practice of the Jews at that time was to bury their crucified criminals. This goes all the way back to the Mosaic Law in Deuteronomy 21, which says, "If a man be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, that thy land be not defiled." So that was a provision of the law. And it's important to note, this is not done out of pity for the criminal. This is done out of concern for the purity of the land, to preserve it, that thy land be not defiled. And we also know that the Jews of this time, in fact, observed this law. Because Josephus writes in his book, The Jewish War, that the Jews are so careful about funeral rites that even malefactors who have been sentenced to crucifixion are taken down and buried before sunset. So we have the testimony of a Jewish historian of that era that the Jews consistently buried crucified criminals before sunset in accordance with the law of Moses. And there's even archaeological evidence to support this. So we found skeletal remains of Jews of this era who were crucified, but then they went on to be buried in tombs or ossuaries, bone boxes. In one case, an iron spike used for crucifixion is still embedded in a man's right heel bone. So in addition to the eyewitness accounts in the gospel, we know that Jesus would have been buried because that's exactly what the Jews did with crucified criminals at that time. And since it was the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, that condemned Jesus, according to Jewish law, they were the ones responsible to arrange his burial. If you look in some of the rabbinical writings, you can see it was the Sanhedrin's responsibility. And perhaps that would explain why Joseph of Arimathea was in a position to obtain the body, because he was a member of the Sanhedrin. So everything we read in the Gospels concerning the burial of Jesus is corroborated over and over again by secondary evidence. Nevertheless, some critics have tried to deny that Jesus was buried. They say his body was thrown into a ditch and eaten by dogs. But you see, that view just fails to account for the evidence. Amen. These critics are the ones engaged in wishful thinking. The evidence is clear. Jesus was buried. Amen. And that finally brings us to the resurrection. And the first main line of evidence for the resurrection is connected with the burial of Jesus. Because the Gospels record an astonishing event. On the third day, Jesus' tomb was found empty. The empty tomb of Jesus is a powerful witness to the fact of the resurrection. And again, the four Gospels convey the eyewitness testimony of the disciples who witnessed the vacant tomb. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, and other women. They went to the tomb on the first day of the week and found it empty. And then the apostles, Peter and John, ran to the tomb, went inside, and found only the linen his body had been wrapped with and his face cloth. John specifically writes, he saw it. Jesus' body was gone. Again, this eyewitness testimony alone is quite sufficient to establish the fact of the empty tomb. But there are some other considerations which reinforce this testimony and further demonstrate Jesus' tomb really was empty. You see, the day after Jesus was buried, the Jewish leaders placed a seal on his tomb and even stationed guards outside his tomb. They said they were afraid his disciples would come and steal the body and say that he had risen from the dead. And when the body of Jesus did go missing, despite all of their efforts, they bribed the guards to say, "His disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept." Of course, there's a rather large hole in that story. If the guards were asleep, how would they know it was the disciples who stole the body? Anyway, this story became the earliest Jewish counter-argument to the resurrection. The disciples stole the body. The Jews spread this story far and wide for many years. But you know what? It does have a grain of truth. Of course, it assumes that Jesus was buried in the first place, but it also admits that his tomb was empty. There was one thing the leaders in Jerusalem couldn't deny. His body was gone. You see, Jerusalem was where the disciples first preached the resurrection. And the Jewish leadership wanted nothing more than to stop this rapidly growing movement. To them, it was heretical. The disciples were going around everywhere preaching that Jesus had been raised from the dead bodily. The simplest way to put a stop to this would have been for the Jews to go to the tomb and to show the people the decaying body of Jesus. The early Christian message would have been disproven on the spot. Why didn't they do that? That's because the tomb really was empty. But the empty tomb was really only the beginning. It's what happened next that confirmed the resurrection beyond any doubt. Jesus appeared to his disciples after he had risen from the dead. Over and over and over and over again. He appeared to Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to the 11. He appeared to Peter, John, and other apostles as they were fishing on the Sea of Galilee. He appeared to more than 500 brethren at once. He appeared to Stephen. He appeared to Paul and to Ananias. And he appeared to John again on the Isle of Patmos. For 40 days, he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. And he did not appear in the form of a ghost or some other apparition. He was in his own physical body. He said, "Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. Touch me," he said. "It's really me." He ate with the disciples. He ate a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb. And he didn't just appear in one way. He appeared in so many different ways. Peter J. Williams put it very well. The resurrected Jesus is recorded as appearing in Judea and in Galilee, in town and countryside, indoors and outdoors, in the morning and in the evening, by prior appointment and without prior appointment, close and distant, on a hill and by a lake, to groups of men and groups of women, to individuals and groups of up to 500, sitting, standing, walking, eating, and always talking. And what we have in the four Gospels is, again, the eyewitness testimony of the disciples who personally saw him alive after his resurrection. The Apostle John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled of the word of life, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you." They're giving us their personal account. Now, there are skeptics today who say, well, the disciples must have been hallucinating. They loved Jesus and they missed him. So these were just grief hallucinations. The problem with this explanation is that hallucinations are not group events. They're like dreams. One person may hallucinate, but 7 or 11 or 500 people can't experience the same hallucination together. Nor can a hallucination eat a piece of fish. These men and women were not hallucinating. They did love Jesus, but they also really encountered him physically. And what's really fascinating is it's not only those who love Jesus who saw him. Saul of Tarsus was a very well-respected Pharisee, and like the rest of the Pharisees, he hated the name of Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, this man Saul went to great lengths to try and stamp out this new Christian movement. He went from city to city, hunting down Christians, putting them into prison, forcing them to deny the name of Jesus, and even advocating for them to be put to death. But one day, as he was traveling to Damascus to continue this persecution, he had a powerful encounter with the Lord Jesus. A voice from heaven said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Paul said, "Who art thou, Lord? Who are you?" And the heavenly voice said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." And as a result of this encounter, Saul of Tarsus was miraculously converted. One of the fiercest persecutors of the early believers became one of the greatest proponents of the Christian message. He became known as Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. He spent the rest of his life preaching and planting churches throughout the Roman Empire. And it's all because, in his own words, he had seen Jesus Christ our Lord. What did Paul and the other apostles go on to do with their lives? They were hunted wherever they went. They were persecuted just as fiercely as Paul had persecuted them to begin with. Everywhere the apostles went, they were in danger of their lives. Think of all the suffering that they endured. Think of Paul being shipwrecked and a night and a day in the deep. And these men went to their graves. And they never varied from this story. They never recanted. You see, liars make poor martyrs. If these men, wasn't that the charge? The disciples stole the body. They say it's just a fraud. It's a hoax. It's a conspiracy. But do you mean to tell me that these 12 men went the rest of their lives suffering for what they knew to be a lie? Did they get rich? No. They had nothing to gain. They were telling the truth. That's the only explanation for what they did. This apologist, Sean McDowell, put it this way. Their convictions were not based on secondhand testimony, but their own personal experience with the risen Christ. They truly believed that Jesus was the risen Messiah, and they banked their lives on it. It is difficult to imagine what more a group of ancient witnesses could have done to show greater depth of sincerity and commitment to the truth. What more could they have done? What more do you want? What more would you ask of God to prove that He has risen Jesus from the dead? Really, the resurrection is the only way that you can account for what happened there in Jerusalem. These were Jewish men, and the whole beginning of this movement were all Jews. But what did they do? They suddenly had a profound transformation in their doctrine. You see, the Jews always believed in the resurrection, but it was sort of a contentious point. Remember, the Sadducees, they even denied there was a resurrection. It was sort of debatable. Not to the Christians. Resurrection was the center of their doctrine from that time on. Well, the Jews did believe in a resurrection. They believed that in the last day, that the people would come out of the graves and the righteous would be raised to life everlasting based on what it says in Daniel. But what did the Christians say? They said the resurrection has begun already. A man has already been risen from the dead now. No Jew ever believed that prior to this time. They also believed in the death and the resurrection of the Messiah. If you look at what did the Jews believe at the time Jesus came, they did not understand anything about the Messiah dying. If you said that, they didn't even compute in the Jewish mind. But from this time on, how was he proclaimed? He was proclaimed as Christ who died, the Messiah who died. There was a great revolution in the way they thought. What else did they do? They worshiped a man as God. The Jews would never worship a man until God came in the flesh and they saw Jehovah in flesh and they worshiped him. From that time on, Christ has been worshiped as God. We worship him here today as our God. What accounts for this change? Think about baptism. That became one of the central rites of the Christian movement. This picture of going down to the water and coming up. That is meaningless apart from a resurrection. Amen. It only makes sense in light of a resurrection. How could it ever start without a resurrection? And the same thing is true of the Lord's Supper. That's the other ordinance, isn't it? The Lord's Supper. We remember the Lord's death, but why would you remember the death of the founder of your religion if he just died? Think about there have been some American presidents who have been assassinated. Some of the people here in this room were alive when John F. Kennedy was assassinated. Do we celebrate that day as Americans? No, that was a sad day. We celebrate the day that Jesus died. We celebrate his blood and his body. Why? Because he didn't stay dead. He was resurrected. That's the only way that that makes sense. And finally, why are we here on the first day of the week? The Jews always worshiped on the Saturday, the Sabbath. But all of a sudden, these Jews began to gather and worship every first day of the week. They called the Lord's Day. What did he do on the first day? He rose from the dead. That's why they meet. That's why we're here even this Sunday afternoon. Because it's the Lord's Day. He rose from the dead. One theologian said this: if the coming into existence of the Nazarenes, a phenomenon undeniably attested by the New Testament, rips a great hole in history, a hole the size and shape of the resurrection, what does the secular historian propose to stop it up with? And that's exactly what the Lord's done. He's torn history wide open. He's shown us the resurrection. And it's a testimony to all men everywhere. Everyone has access to what Jesus has done. And so, as I said, if Jesus did rise from the dead, everything this book says is true. It means you one day are going to stand and give an account to Jesus Christ personally. Jesus came to save sinners. That was really the whole point of him coming, was to save sinners who would trust in him. And so, what do you believe about Jesus? Do you believe that he is risen? Do you believe that that would be enough to deliver you from your sins? Do you believe that? Maybe you say, well, I believe that. Have you told anyone? There's something that we do that tells people we believe in the resurrection. We invite people to be baptized when they believe that Jesus died for them and was risen for them. It's just another celebration and glory that goes to Christ because of what he's done over and over and over again. You don't have to be baptized to be saved, but if you are saved, why wouldn't you be baptized? Tell us. Tell the world that you believe Jesus rose from the dead, because that's what the world needs to hear. Thank you for your attention.